I'm reading from the book of James in the fifth chapter. James chapter 5 and verse 7, where the scripture says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, to receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into temptation." I'm choosing as a theme verse, a theme expression for the entire life of this author, James, found in the eighth verse, "Be also patient and establish your hearts." The same disciple who wrote that we should establish our hearts traveled the same journey as we all, as followers of Christ, will travel. James went from being of a skeptical doubt to unrestrained trust in Jesus. And in this book of James helps to establish the hearts of those that would heed his wisdom and guidance. And so I want to talk about James this morning from this eighth verse as we look at this Bible character, and I trust God will speak to our hearts as we pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a Christian. Redeem this moment, this time. We know the days are evil. So we want to reclaim your purpose in this hour. We don't want to be distracted. We don't want to be a distraction. We don't want to think about the events of this day and lose the moment of decision in the here and now. We don't want to think about how this message might impact others. We want to think about how this message will impact our heart as we establish our hearts in Christ. So bless us, we pray. May your will be done, and we'll thank you for it. We pray and praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated together. By way of introduction, I want to figure out who this man is. If you go back to the first chapter of this epistle, we find internal evidence as to the author of this book. James chapter 1, verse 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." Who is this man, this James? If you'll hold your place here quickly, I think it's important that you put your eyes on a few of these verses. Go with me to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And I want you to mark who this man is. Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. Speaking of Jesus, the identity of the man Christ Jesus. The Bible says that he was coming into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, and so much that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the fellow that works in the little carpenter shop owned by his father named Joseph? Isn't he Mary's son?" Notice, "and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simeon," or Simon, "and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" The James that we are inspecting this morning was the earthly brother of Jesus. And you'll notice in these verses that this was a thoroughly Jewish family. The name James is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Jacob. Joseph is the New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew name Joseph. Simeon, of course, or Simon, was Simeon of the tribes of Israel. And Judas is the Hebrew Jehuda, or Judah, or Jew. This is a thoroughly Jewish family. So James is the earthly brother of Jesus. And as we'll note throughout the message today, these two men shared the same earthly mother, but they had a different father. In John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, we discover that James and his brothers were not believers in Jesus. But after the resurrection, James turned to faith in Christ, so much so that by Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 9, this James, this brother of Jesus, formerly a skeptic, a doubter, has become a true follower of Christ. And Galatians 2:9 says he became a pillar of the church. So much so a pillar that Acts chapter 12 and chapter 15 of Acts define that James was the head of the church at Jerusalem, the first church, what we might call the Pentecostal church. So the epistle of James was written by the earthly brother of Jesus, and we're told that it is the oldest New Testament book written as early as AD 45. So we have an interesting view into the first century, the days succeeding the death of Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And James' principal emphasis, and I hope that you'll get this, James' principal emphasis is the commingling and the tension between faith and works in the Christian life. James has gone from disbelief to active faith in Jesus. He's gone from the sidelines of skepticism to the heat of the battle regarding Jesus. He went from familiarity with Jesus to the fullness of joy and knowledge of the Holy One. May I say it this way? James became an established believer. Not just an established believer, he's gone beyond being an established believer, and he's taken on this profession, this vocation of establishing others in the faith. And may I just meddle for a moment and say to you, God wants to take you from disbelief to belief, to active faith, so much so that you yourself are not just content in being a Christian, but your life exists to establish others in the faith of Jesus Christ. So that's James' ministry as he writes this epistle. I want us to think first of all this morning about James' early life and what we might call impediments to faith. Have you ever asked someone when you're witnessing to them this question? May I ask you, what is keeping you from fully trusting Christ Jesus as your Savior? And basically what we're asking is, what are the impediments to your faith? What are the road or the stumbling stones that exist between you and full-hearted faith in the Lord Jesus? And I would say to you that trust in Jesus is that which is beyond the shadow of any doubt. That's the full-throated confession of Jesus. When Jesus says, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, I'm thinking of my friend today that's joined that band of martyrs for Jesus, who was willing to bear witness to the truth and testimony of Jesus, even unto the giving of his own life for that which he confessed to truly have believed. So let's look at James for a moment. Let's contextualize his mentality and his upbringing as we journey on this idea of what does it mean to become an established believer. First of all, I want us to think of the conflicts that Jesus' story created in James' early life. First of all, I want you to think about the virgin birth narrative. Now imagine you are a brother, and your earthly brother is Jesus himself. If you can go back to the first century and place yourself in this family. James, of course, is born of ordinary generation. His earthly mother is Mary. His earthly father is Joseph. But his brother Jesus is not born of ordinary generation, but rather he is born of a virgin conception. I mean, if we just play that out in a practical way, that's a pretty life-altering, earth-shattering detail. in the idea of who you are and who Jesus is. Because the essence of what the virgin conception of Christ really signifies is that Jesus was not of ordinary generation, though he has an earthly mother, we might call her a conduit, that he is the Son of God incarnated. He has taken on human flesh. Now we know from science, and we don't have to have science always to vindicate our beliefs, but it's kind of cool when they do. This idea that the mother's blood never mingles with the baby's blood in the womb, because the blood of the baby does not come from its mother, rather it comes from its father. Now that's pretty interesting that Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't have that contaminated blood from the bloodline of Adam and Eve. For since by man came death, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death has passed on all men, for that all have sinned. That's the story of those of us born of ordinary generation. But Jesus, in that he was born of this virgin conception that his Father is God, he does not have that contaminated blood of Mary or Adam in his veins. He has the precious soul-cleansing blood of God Almighty, that perfect blood flowing through his awesome veins. So if you're James and growing up, you're thinking that there's supposedly something that's heavenly and different about him than is true of me. Then I thought about the family dynamics of James' early life. And we basically get two windows into this. First of all, in Luke chapter 2, there's the story of the entire family going on a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem. And they go and they offer their sacrifices, and they're on their way back to the Galilee. And Mary looks at Joseph, or Joseph at Mary, and says, "Where's Jesus?" "I don't know. That was your job. He did seem to be having a really good time in the temple." And they go back to the temple, and of course, Jesus, 12 years old, he's talking to the doctors and lawyers. He's asking them questions they've never considered before. He's answering questions that were considered impossible to know, because the doctrine that he had was the doctrine of God himself. And so no doubt, think about it. How many of you have been on vacation with your family and your sibling forgot their phone in the bathroom at the rest stop? Or worse yet, you forgot that child at the rest stop. Can I get an amen right there? So this would stir things up. We've got to turn back around. We've got to go to Jerusalem. And mom and dad are all upset because this virgin-born son, this Son of God, this Messiah that's been sent to our family, he's creating a conflict. And then I thought about John chapter 2. The beginning of miracles of Jesus in John chapter 2. It was at a wedding, and by implication, not just a wedding, a family wedding. It's an extended family member that's being married, and Mary there is there, of course, and we'll look at it in just a moment. Joseph's not there. The implication is that between Jesus' birth and 30 years old, as his ministry's begun, Joseph has died. We know they're already poor, because the offering that they offer is of turtle doves. That was the allocation made by Moses to the poor. You don't have to offer a lamb. You can offer turtle doves. We know they're poor. We know they live in Nazareth, a very lowly esteemed place. His father's a carpenter. And so here they come to the wedding, and there's a speculation about the generation of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Now, we're all human, and we know how families are. Can I get an amen? Okay, and they say they love each other, but if you're not careful, all right, this story of Jesus' generation. Mary, remember Mary, is with child, and Joseph is minded to put her away. But while he thought on these things, the angel comes to him and says, "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So Mary for 30 years, and you ladies will appreciate this, Mary for 30 years has been waiting for Jesus to show everybody who he is. Waiting for him to show off his power and his prowess and his presence and his deity and his messianic claims. She wants him to show off for the family at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2. And she says to Jesus, "Hey, they've run out of wine. Can you do something miraculous?" And what does he say? "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And hear me carefully. I did not come to vindicate or validate you. I came to reveal the Father. And watch this. As I reveal the Father, I will vindicate you. But the goal is not man. The goal is God. So think about the early upbringing of Jesus. And then I want us to fast forward through the poverty, through the childhood of Jesus, and let's go to the cross. And Jesus is hanging, suspended between heaven and earth, hanging between two thieves. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is under the shadow of the cross. And there stands John the Beloved. And one of the things that Jesus cares for before he cries out to Tetelestai, paid in full, and says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. One of the things of the seven sayings of the cross that Jesus makes sure he takes care of before he dies is he says to John, son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. And it is a sad tale, isn't it? That Jesus gives custodial care not to her earthly children, but to John the Beloved. How many of us have come to know that that which we have found together in the bounds of Christian fellowship as we've been born into God's family often is as or more meaningful to us than that which our families think of us and give to us? It's a sad reality, but for many of you that might be true. So it's as if James, his whole life, bore the reproach of Jesus, that reproach that was without the cross, that which was without the victorious resurrection of Jesus. Again, John 7, he was not a believer in Jesus. Matter of fact, there was a time they thought Jesus had gone mad, had lost his mind because of his claims and his voracious appetite to serve mankind. So we think about James' early life, but number two, I want you to think about James' faith in the finished work of Christ. James' faith in the finished work of Christ. Now I want you to go with me to the book of Acts in chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1 and verse number 14. What was it that changed James' heart and life? What took him from skepticism to full-throated, full-hearted, absolute faith and allegiance to Jesus? Well, it's the same thing that emboldens the early church. May I just say it this way? The story of Jesus walking on water was not the fodder that sent 12 men as blazing evangelists into the world to preach Christ. That Jesus claimed to be deity was not the thing that emblazoned their hearts and gave rise to their zeal and emotion. That was not it. Jesus, feeding of the 5,000, it is not that which Peter identified with when historically he was crucified upside down because he's not willing to be crucified like his Lord. It's not the feeding of the 5,000. It's not the walking on the water. It's not Jesus turning the water into wine. The very truth that gave such impetus and force to the early church is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive. Matter of fact, you may not have thought about it this morning, but you got up and you came to church today on the first day of the week because we're commemorating He's alive. The reason that we sing about Jesus is not because of His claims, but yet flaming out after His death on the cross. No, He's alive. The reason we have missionaries all over the world is because they have a message to preach that Jesus is alive. The reason you read your Bible this morning, or you'll read it this evening, or you serve Him, or pass out a gospel tract this week, is because you're giving credence to this idea that we serve a living Savior in the world today, and we know that He's living because He's alive in our hearts and in our experience. So this is the thing that James is taken by. He can claim to be whatever he wants to claim to be, and we know historically in the period of Jesus' life, there were many false messiahs that were walking in the land of Judea. You read about some in chapter 5 of Acts, but watch, only one is alive. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the scripture says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The Apostle Paul makes mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus made a special revelation of himself to, you guessed it, to James. The Bible says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And then after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." Paul himself gave testimony to the power of the resurrection. And here's what he says, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, "And Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." Notice it again, the very claim upon Jesus' deity, the very claim upon his messiahship, the very claim that's made that he is the Savior of the world is based upon and fundamentally connected to and destroyed by if he is not a resurrected Savior. But the Bible says he truly is alive. This resurrection changed James' mind. Because the resurrection proves, hear me, and think about James for a moment. The resurrection proves that he is the Son, what's it say? Of God. Read it again. "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." And James has to do some soul searching, doesn't he? The fact that he is who he claimed to be. He is not the son of Joseph. He is not the son of Panthera, a Roman soldier who is purported to have been in a relationship with Mary. It is exactly as God's word said, Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection gives proof to the virgin birth of Christ. It gives proof to the sinless life of Jesus. It gives proof to the claims of deity that Jesus makes. Here's what someone said, "The sonship of Christ is not a born relationship to the Father, but by his birth in the flesh, that sonship, which was essential and uncreated, is manifested." And here's the point I'm trying to make. Jesus was not born the Son of God. Jesus was not a great man that God looked down and adopted. Jesus is co-equal, coexistent, eternally existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. He's always been God. He will always be God. But he declared himself to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. He is alive. Amen. Oh, I heard of that preacher that was preaching about the resurrected Christ, and an unconverted Jew came up to him and he said to the preacher, "Why should I serve a dead Jew?" Oh, that stuck in the heart of the old preacher. What would I say? So he went down to his house and he wrote this song, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today." So we thought about the impediments to James' faith. We've considered his faith in the finished work of Christ. But I want to get you back to James chapter 5, verse 8. And I want us to talk about James' personal and active work for Christ. Now, if you know the book of James, you'll understand that James is a book that exists in tension. And the tension is between faith in Christ and working for Christ. "You show me your faith by your works," is the point of James. You say you believe, that's great. You say you believe, that's wonderful, James says. "The devils also believe and tremble." In other words, is there any shoe leather on your faith? Is there an active part of your faith? Notice this book, and I'll get to this first. Notice in 10 different sections, James in this book connects the work of faith to the production of works in our lives. In other words, do you have a noun faith or a verb faith? Can I illustrate? Keep the faith. Keep on believing. There's a spiritual movement of home decor in our world today, isn't there? Anybody have a biblical word in their house? I'm not knocking it. I'm not. Right? If you've ever gone to Hobby Lobby, you have a Christian home decor implement in your house. And I would encourage you fellas, if you don't want to be stuck for 3 hours and lose $200, you not let your wife go to Hobby Lobby. It's where they pay their tithe, you know. Faith. So we have this big sign in our house that says faith. Or hope or love. And I'm not against it, but it lacks definition. Keep on believing, we say. Believing what? Believing in what? We've made an institution of faith. But faith has this active element to it. What are you doing through this belief for Jesus? I read a great book purchased for me by Brother Dave, by Eric Metaxas, called Letters to the American Church. And the premise of the book connects the ministry of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in World War II. Bonhoeffer was a preacher who had come to train in the States and had seen the onslaught of Nazi aggression and couldn't stand on the sidelines and do nothing about it. While of the 18,000 churches in Germany during the rise of the Nazis, there were only 3,000 pastors who were willing to sign a decree stating their opposition to Hitler. Everybody else chose to either wear their Jesus first button on the inside of their lapel or go along to get along. Bonhoeffer was not of that persuasion because he recognized if nothing was done, that silence in the face of evil is evil in and of itself. That inaction in the midst of wickedness is evil in and of itself. You like your First Amendment? How many of you like your First Amendment? Well, you won't have one if you don't exercise it. You only have the rights you exercise. Matter of fact, Bonhoeffer was a part of an assassination attempt upon Hitler and the upper brass of the Nazi regime. And the whole premise of that was, if we can topple the head of the monster, we will save millions of lives. And I would remind you that Jews were not the only victims of the concentration camps. But the problem was that Bonhoeffer was living in a country that was controlled by the feelings of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was, of course, the great reformer. On October 31st, 1517, as an Augustinian monk, had nailed his 95 theses to the church door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany, and declared that the just shall live by faith. Matter of fact, Luther became so convinced by that truth that when he was translating the Bible into German, where the Bible says the just shall live by faith, he inserted a word, and I'm not approving of that, but I'm illustrating his thought that the just shall live by faith alone. As a priest, he had become so bitter, bitterness rattled and absorbed by his own guilt of sin, that he was trying to confess his sins down to the very atomic level of sin, every wicked thought, every deed, every word that was not full of Christ. He'd become emaciated and famished because he was obsessed by this idea of seeking to be right with God. And a man by the name of Tetzel was selling indulgences to sinners, the forgiveness of sins and hope of reconciliation to God. And it was through the influence of the book of Romans that Luther came to full faith in the finished work of Christ, that the just shall live by faith. that it is not through the merits of the church. It is not through the merits of confession. It is not through the merits of penance. It is not through the merits of the confessional booth. It is not through the merits of the church. It is not through the merits of the Pope. Salvation is found through the merits of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became intoxicated with this idea of faith. And that's wonderful. 4 centuries later, faith became a noun. When Hitler was coming to power, the German people needed a faith that was a verb. And I'm speaking to my people in 2022, and I tell you what we need. We need an active verb faith that would trust God to do that which seems impossible, to stand for the truths of God's word. And James comes along, and by the way, when Luther, drunk on this idea of faith, when Luther comes to the book of James for a period in his life, he tears that book out of the Bible. But the tension that exists between what James is saying and what Luther was emphasizing is a theological and a godly tension. It's wonderful to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the purpose of faith is not to say you have a possession. It's to say something possesses me. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. And then he says in Philippians chapter 3, not as though I'd already attained, but this one thing I do, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I'm also apprehended of Christ. Isn't it wonderful that you got a hold of him one day? But watch, Paul says, it's not just that I attained to Christ, praise God, it's that he attained to me. I'm held and I hold. I'm his and he is mine. So James is straightening out this confusion about faith and works. And James is, in these 10 sections, is connecting the idea of faith and works. I'll do it quickly if you want to mark these in your Bible. In chapter number 1, from verses 19 through verse 27, James is saying that faith obeys the Word of God. Faith obeys the Word of God. Faith helps us to obey the Word of God. Then notice in chapter 2, and by the way, can I just tell you why I put this in the bulletin? I put this so you can go preach this to somebody else. You can say amen right there. Right? It's not for information. This is for transformation. Do you know anybody that needs to hear that Jesus saves? All right. Number 2. I remember sitting in college. Thanks be to God. He puts a desire in my heart. When I was sitting in college, I was listening for myself and for somebody else. I was taking notes. I was taking notes for myself and someone else. I wonder what would change in our Christian life if we came to church not just to hear for ourselves, but to hear, to retain it, to give it to somebody else. That was free. We're going to pass the plate again here in just a minute. Notice chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Faith helps us to be equitable and non-discriminating of others. Oh, I'm going to get stuck here, and help me, Lord, to move forward. Number 3, faith proves itself by works. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 12, faith helps us to control our tongue. Do you have a verb faith as it comes to your speech? Faith produces wisdom in our lives. Chapter 3, 13 to 18. Faith helps us to produce humility in our lives. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 12. Chapter 4, verses 13 into chapter 5, faith helps us to depend upon God. In the section that we read at the beginning of the message, faith helps us to endure joyfully, awaiting Christ's return. Number 9, chapter 5, verses 13 and 18, faith prays for the afflicted. And finally, the last two verses, faith helps us to confront sinful brethren. This faith is going to make you do something. James says. I was reading the writings of Hegesippus, a second century author, and he's passed down to us a history of the New Testament church, and I just want to point out two things he said about James. First of all, he called him James the Just because of his doctrinal zeal to know Christ. And then Hegesippus says that James had knees like a camel, calloused, because of his penchant to truly be a man in prayer. In John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus says, if a man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine. And Jesus is saying in John chapter 7, if you want to know the Word of God, you have to be willing to do the work of God. Do you want to know God's will for your life? Then you follow after. Hosea 6:3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. How in the world can a man who grew up as a disbeliever, who became an established believer, overcoming every objection to faith, comes into full-hearted allegiance to Jesus and becomes the pillar of the first century church, passes these words down to believers who were suffering and enduring hardship, and he says to them, be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Do you have an established life, an established faith? First of all, we must come to know Jesus personally as our Savior. And secondly, we're to work for Jesus, because there are some things that people who know God know that others who claim to know God will never know. Not because any prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It is not that. It is that some Christians do His will, and as you do God's will, you come to know the mind of God. May we pray. May we pray. All of us